I have a friend back in California, and he looks a fair amount like Steve Martin, the actor. I think we've got a picture of him. That's not my... Oh, yeah, that's not my friend. That's the real Steve Martin. But a friend back in California, he looks a fair amount like Steve Martin, enough that he has, on multiple occasions, had people come up to him and ask for autographs. They think it's the real deal. And he loves to play along. So there are people in Southern California now who think they have Steve Martin's autograph and they have Bill Fisher's autograph. I think partly he enjoys, he's a fun guy, I think he enjoys the joke, but also I don't think he wants to disappoint people because they think, hey, you know, I'm really getting to meet Steve Martin. And so he goes along with it and he'll sign the autograph. And the irony is actually that from what I've heard, the real Steve Martin would hate for people to discover his true identity because he's a private person and probably doesn't want to be found out and acknowledged in public here. But the question here of identity, right, and mistaken identity or confused identity, who somebody really is, this question of Jesus's identity surrounds his crucifixion. And it's kind of interwoven in there. Who is this Jesus? The question of Jesus' identity really drove his enemies to kill him because they didn't accept or believe that Jesus was who he said that he really was. But of course, the irony is as they're mocking him about who he says that he is, they're proclaiming the truth about Jesus' identity, who he truly is. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today, but before we dive into the Word, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that we have a sure guide and we have a true Word from you. And I would pray that you would help me to expound it this morning. Help us all as we look at something that is probably for most of us familiar. I pray that you would give us new eyes to see it afresh and realize the power of your death for us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I said, Jesus' opponents, his enemies, those responsible for putting him on the cross, refused to acknowledge who Jesus really was. But what I find interesting in today's passage is who does acknowledge who Jesus really is. Surprising. It's surprising the people who actually see Jesus' true identity. Maybe not in its wholeness, but they identify something that is real and true and proclaim it. So you have those who should know who Jesus is and should accept who he is, the religious leaders, but they're his enemies. They've turned against him. And then those who you wouldn't expect are the ones who see Jesus for who he really is. There's a pagan Roman centurion, a Roman guard, and there's a criminal being hung on a cross. These two identify Jesus and who he really is. Let's look at the centurion first. Here he's a pagan, and by that's not just like a derogatory name. I just mean he had probably, if he was a good Roman, participated in idol worship and pagan worship. And so here is a pagan, but he recognizes something true about Jesus. And so the centurion, when he witnesses Jesus' death, he makes a proclamation, and he says, surely or truly, this man was innocent. The word is righteous. Surely this man was righteous. He was innocent. Now, I don't imagine that he knew the depth of what he was saying, but the scriptures teach us that Jesus wasn't just innocent of the charges for which he was being put to death. Jesus was innocent of all sin. Jesus, the scriptures teach us, was free from sin. And this was an important part of Jesus's, it's fundamental in importance to Jesus's death being able to be a sacrifice, a substitute for us. So the scriptures tell us, affirm what this pagan said, that Jesus was innocent. And you can see all of the apostles understood this. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Do you hear that? Jesus bore our sins. He took upon him our sins, but he himself never knew sin. He never sinned. But he did this, it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus never knew sin, but he took ours upon himself. Peter, so there was Paul. Peter also says, And Peter, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, but he's actually looking back to something Isaiah said, and he's saying this applies to Jesus. And it says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was an innocent man without sin. Peter recognized it, Paul recognized it, John recognized it, and in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, there is no sin. There's no sin in Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a priest, and here he's referring to Jesus, one who is our access to God. He says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. In other words, Jesus became a man. He understood. He walked through life as a human being. He understood the experiences that we have. And yet it says, without sin. That's how the writer of the Hebrews finishes that. He knows what we've gone through, and yet he has not sinned. Jesus was qualified to be a sacrifice for our sins because he was without sin. In the Old Testament, when you would bring a sacrifice, you couldn't bring your leftovers. You couldn't bring your broken or your sick lambs. You had to bring a lamb that was without blemish, without any mark or stain or anything that was wrong with it. And then you would put your hand, if you were the one offering this animal, you would put your hand on it, and then you would transfer, in essence, your guilt to that creature. But it had to be spotless. Now, no, the Bible tells us that no lamb or ram or bull or goat could ever truly wipe away our sins, but they pointed to the spotless one, the one who is without sin, who himself could bear our sins, could be transferred to us. He was a substitute. He was a sacrifice. And he was able to do that because he was sinless, without blemish, the perfect sacrifice. So the pagan recognized this. Jesus is innocent. Now, like I said, I don't know that he understood all of the implications of that, but it stood out to him. He recognized something true about Jesus' identity. The other surprising one is this criminal who is on a cross. The criminal recognized that Jesus was a king. Jesus was actually a king, even though he's sitting there looking at this man who is hanging on a cross, prepared to die in just a short time. And yet he realized he was a king. He wasn't just an innocent man. That's important, but it's not the entirety of it. He was also the one that God had sent to bring the very kingdom of God to earth, to make it something that you and I could be a part of. Jesus is the king. And so wherever the king is, the kingdom has arrived. And this criminal is the one who recognized it. Now, the enemies were mocking Jesus, saying, oh, yeah, sure, you're the Christ. If you are, why don't you save yourself? This man, without any guile, he says, no, I don't know why I know it, but this guy, Jesus hanging on a cross, he is a king. The very one that God sent to rescue us, to save us, to bring God's kingdom to earth. Now, Jesus' enemies, they mocked him because this king, apparently in their eyes, couldn't save himself. It really stood out to me as I read the passage this week that three different people, in just a short bit of time, Luke records three different people all saying the same thing. Hey, Jesus, why don't you save yourself? Why don't you save yourself? If you're who you say you are, why don't you just climb on off the cross? Hey, you've saved other people. Why can't you save yourself? I kind of get maybe Luke's trying to tell us something, right? If he says it three times in a short amount of time, he brings it up. Jesus, why don't you save yourself? But Jesus refused to save himself because he had come to save us. When we look at the cross, Jesus could have saved himself at any time. I mentioned it last week, and to say it again, the words to a familiar song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He chose not to. He could have destroyed all his enemies with a word and just climbed down from the cross. Instead of saving himself, he chose to save you and me. Some of you have been in relationships that have been damaged, family, friendships, whatever it is, and maybe you're even the innocent party in it, and somebody has wronged you. But you know, if this relationship is of importance to you, you want it reconciled, but maybe you know that other person, and you know there's no way they're going to come to me. So if this thing is going to get fixed, I have to humble myself, and I need to be the one that goes out to them and reaches out to them. Well, God knows us. And we're the ones who are guilty in destroying and messing up this relationship with him because we're the ones that either ignore him or purposely go against him or don't believe in him at all. And so he knows we're not going to be the ones that are going to make the effort and come to him. In fact, the Bible describes us as dead. Dead men don't come and say, suddenly wake up and go, you know what? Now I know what I need to do. I'm sorry, God. So he knew in this relationship that we could not save ourselves. And so he sent Jesus. Jesus is the one who reaches out to us, and he came on a mission to save us. Now, if there had been another way that he could have done it other than going to his own death, God would have told him that. He was pleading with him just the night before, Jesus saying to his Father, if there is another way. But he knew there wasn't, and God knew that there wasn't. And so Jesus, rather than running, rather than saving himself, he chose to save us. And we know that saving others was on Jesus' mind because of some of the things that we see here. Even as he's being nailed to a cross, what are the words that Luke records that come out of his mouth? But he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Even in the very moment when his enemies are putting him to death, he's concerned for them and their soul and their salvation, and he's crying out, Lord, if there's a way, can you bring them to a place where they can be forgiven, even the ones that are putting me on a cross. Jesus knew his mission, and he was thinking of it, and he went to his death instead of saving himself to save us. We also see it, I think, when this criminal, the same one who said that he was the king, what does Jesus say to him? But he says, truly this day you will be in paradise with me. Jesus came to save people, not himself. His death was a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice for our sins. And Peter says this well in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And then he's reiterating here about this idea that's the sinless one, the righteous one. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know who the unrighteous are, right? That's you and me. But the righteous one without sin came and offered himself, and he suffered for our sins. Why did he do it? He says that he might bring us to God. We weren't going to go to God, not on our own. We weren't going to reach out to him. We weren't going to find him. So he came to us. If that relationship was going to be reconciled, it had to be him taking the initiative, humbling himself. We don't deserve it. Became a man, and he reached out to us. And so he came to that moment on the cross, and when he was at, pardon the pun, a crossroads there, he chose not to save himself, but to follow through with the mission and to save us. Now, when I think about that criminal crucified near Jesus, I'm blown away. Because here's a guy in the worst, there's no question, there's no competition, the worst moment of his life. He is hanging on a cross. He's going to be put to death. In a matter of hours, maybe less, he'll be dead. It's dark. We know he's carrying guilt, too, because he says to the other one who's mocking Jesus, he says, but we're suffering justly. We've committed the crime. We deserve this. So here's a man who is shamed, who is dying, who seems to have no hope or future. And yet he can look at Jesus and he can see a glimmer of hope. But then I'm amazed, not just because his circumstances are so bad, but he can look at a guy who is hanging on a cross, stripped of his clothes, beaten, about to die. And in that, he says, there's a king. And there's not just any king. This is the king that comes from God. The king that was sent to rescue us. And in what would look like an utter failure, here he sees hope. This is trust. It blows my mind that he could have this kind of trust, that he could see Jesus, he could see God doing something that's incomprehensible to him and still say, but you know what? I believe you. I may not even know why, but I trust you. And he trusts in Jesus in circumstances of his own that are as bad as they get, and then looking at God and at Jesus and saying, what in the world could God be doing? I don't know, but I trust him. And some of you ever in circumstances where it's really hard because it's so dark, it's so difficult, it's really hard to look at Jesus and see him for who he really is. And here's this criminal. I guarantee you, you're not in any worse place than him. And it's a criminal and he has trust. Some of you are wondering, what in the world is God doing in my life or around me? Or to the people that I care about. And it makes no sense. And you can't understand why God would choose to do things this way. And yet here's this criminal who has every reason to go, I'm not sure you're really, God, you really got this one under control. I'm not sure this makes any sense at all. And yet he trusts. Will you trust Jesus in the hardest of times? Will you trust him when your life doesn't make sense? Will you trust him when he doesn't make sense to you? Will you see him hanging on a cross and go, that's still a king? And not just any king. That's a king who's refusing to save himself because he's going to save me. And then Jesus' words to that criminal. He looks at him. And we know he's thinking about salvation. Jesus knows why he's on that cross. And he says to him, today you will be in paradise with me. When we trust Jesus in those hardest of times, he will not let us down. Now, interestingly, he doesn't actually rescue him off the cross, does he? He doesn't say, hey, son, good for you. You believe in me. Why don't I just pop the nails right off? I can do it with a wink and a nod, and they can come off, and you can climb down, and you can have another good 20, 30 years. No, he does not do that. He doesn't change his circumstances. He gives him hope beyond his circumstances. He makes a promise, and he will not let him down. In just a few hours, he'll be with Jesus in paradise. This is the kind of trust that we are called to. It's a profound trust. It's a trust that says, I believe you even when my life is a mess. Even when I'm confused on why you would let these things happen to me or to the people that I love. But it's looking beyond our circumstances. And it's taking Jesus at his word instead of judging him by our limited understanding. But when we trust him, when that faith is real, when it's genuine, and it will show itself in those times. It will show itself in those dark moments, but when it's true, he will not let us down. Turn with me. One last passage I want to look at. It's in Revelation chapter 3. And I think it deals at least loosely with this question of, is your faith real or is it just a show? Is your faith real or is it just something that's on the surface, but if people penetrated farther, if they could see what you were really like, there wouldn't be the faith? Is your faith real or when it gets hard, are you out of there? Are you taking off on God? Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, I'm not going to explain all of it, but enough to say that John, who wrote it, was given a message to some churches, specific messages for different churches. And one of those churches is in a town called Sardis. It's in modern-day Turkey. And he has this message for them, specifically for this church, the church in Sardis. And so Chapter 3 begins, and it says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, the messenger of the church of Sardis, write this. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here's where I want you to really key in. He says, I know, this is Jesus speaking, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You look like you're people of faith. But Jesus says, I know your hearts. Faith isn't something that just shows up on a Sunday morning when you're in a coat and tie and then you can sing songs. Faith isn't just something you can say on a quick Facebook post but then it doesn't have any difference or impact on your life. Faith is something that is genuine and real, even in those hardest times. And so he gives them a warning. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Faith is not simply lip service. It is your life backing it up? Are you able to be on a cross in the darkest moment of your life and look and say, Jesus, remember me, and look to him for hope? Or in those moments you say, Jesus, you've abandoned me. It's over. And though he goes on to say, remember then what you have received and heard it, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And then here, though, there's a sign of hope, this church, that he's saying, you guys are a bunch of fakers, and I see through it, and you better get back to real faith. But he says, but some of you are the real deal. Some of you have shown me, because your faith has not folded when it got hard. You're the real deal. And so he goes on to say, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, we don't know the name of this criminal on a cross. We're never told his name. But you know who knows his name? Jesus. And you know who else knows his name? The Father, because Jesus confessed his name. Jesus said, this one, he belongs with me. This one had faith in his darkest hour. This one trusted me even when my plan looked foolish to him. So he's with me, Father. Let him have a spot in my kingdom. Jesus will not fail us. If we trust him in those moments, in those hardest times, he's not going to let us down. He'll know our name, and he'll confess it to the Father. And there will be a place for you in his kingdom. That's why he went to the cross. That's why the innocent one shed his blood, that he might cover our sins. Strong faith does not mean perfection. I'm not saying you will never falter, but I'm saying, where will you turn when you're shaken? And when you even feel like you have failed, will you look to the one who has not failed? The one who didn't save himself so that he could save you? That's the kind of faith that we're called to. Now, this is a passage that's familiar to many. Even if you don't remember all the details, we know Jesus died on a cross, and it's easy then for it to become, unfortunately, like dangerously familiar. I'm already, you know, pounding this idea that Jesus died for your sins into my kids, and they're 4 and 6. By the time they're my age, they're going to have many decades of having heard this truth. And I know that's true for some of you. But I don't want you to hear this and go, yeah, that's elementary stuff. I get it. Jesus died for my sins, but you don't understand this problem I have or this thing that I have. The gospel is the answer to all of those problems. It's returning to this core truth that the one who could have saved himself and turned his back on you hasn't, because he loves you and he gave his life for you to save you from every circumstance, for your sins, and to deliver you. Now, just like that guy on the cross, you may have to bear out the rest of your day to death. But if your trust is in him, there is hope that goes beyond that. Then you can hear Jesus say today, you will be in paradise with me. I'm going to confess your name to my Father, and you'll be standing by my side. That's the promise. So the gospel should never get old, because it is the answer to every challenge we have, every darkest moment. And sometimes God doesn't make sense to us because he hasn't revealed everything to us. But will we trust him in those moments? If we do, he will not let us down. Now we're going to partake here in just a moment of the Lord's Supper. It's fitting. It just a happy coincidence of the Holy Spirit that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper on the same day that the passage is about Jesus laying down his life for us. And when we partake in this, this is not a Baptist thing. I mean, we do it maybe in our Baptist way, but this isn't just a Baptist thing. This isn't just a Greenville thing. This is a table that is open for all who have faith in Jesus. And so to take of this bread and to take of this cup is an act of faith. To say, Jesus, I don't know what's going on in my life. I may not know what you're doing, but I trust that death is what I need When you take that bread and you take that cup, you're proclaiming his death for you. So it's an invitation. And some of you have never crossed that threshold. You've never said, I do trust you. You've been investigating, you've been interested, you've been coming, you've been finding out about it, but you haven't taken that step and said, you know what? I see a king in Jesus. I see a savior in Jesus, and I'm putting my life in his hands. If that's you, I invite you this morning, take this in faith. Reach out to him. He will not let you down. And you will hear him say, you will be with me in paradise. And many of you have taken this many times. It's a familiar thing. Don't let it be so familiar. Remember, even as you take it, that Jesus shed his blood for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you more than just your word. I thank you for your actions. That instead of saving yourself, you saved us. You gave yourself to death so that we might have life. And Lord, as we partake in just a moment of the bread and the cup, would you remind us of the cost, but also of the hope, that we might hear, Father, forgive them and know that he's speaking to us. That Jesus is talking about us and that forgiveness is available. And that if we will trust you, even if life is in the worst place possible right now, or if we are totally and utterly confounded by what you might be doing in our lives, Lord, that we will take this bread and cup with faith, that our hearts would be transformed and we would trust you and we'll have the assurance of hope and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.